Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Ever since the fall of man, we have been estranged from God and from one another. We see this as early as Genesis chapter 4 when Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, get into this situation where Abel offers this offering to the Lord and it's acceptable to him, and Cain is jealous and angry about that, and he murders his brother. He then is estranged from his brother, but he was estranged from God as well. All throughout history, we've seen that scenario play out in larger and larger scales. If you're familiar with animistic tribes, for example, have you ever seen The End of the Spear, or if you know about Operation Aka, where Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the other missionaries went down to evangelize an animistic tribe and were killed by those people. That was just their way of life, killing one another, and they literally hated their neighbors. They had great animosity towards the people who were nearest to them, and they lived in a lifestyle of estrangement from one another, from their neighbors. Of course, in our country, we have a sad and long history of being estranged from different people groups. And we've seen that flare up again, even in recent months, with the conflicts in cities across our country, including most recently in Charleston, South Carolina, where people were senselessly murdered because of the color of their skin. And so, friends, we have been estranged from God and from one another since the earliest days of the human race. And we see the effects play out in our day-to-day lives. And what we're going to see here in Ephesians 2 today is Paul is going to address Gentiles, these Ephesians, people who are not of Jewish descent, and he's going to remind them of some great truths. And what we're going to learn today as we go through these verses, that though we were estranged from God and one another, we have been united to God and to each other through faith in Christ. So let's look at the text together. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." I want to pause there. Israel, as you may know, was called to be a holy and distinct nation. They were called to be God's special people. They were to live in a distinct way from all the other nations around them, and that played out in several different ways. First, by how they lived, how they actually lived their day-to-day life. If you go back and you read in the earliest books of the Bible, in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you see that God had very specific laws and requirements for what they ate and what they drank, the kinds of clothes that they wore, what they did and did not do. There was very specific requirements for all of those things that made them different than the nations around them. And then specifically, God had given them the covenant and sign of circumcision, a mark that they were God's special people that were distinct from all other nations on the earth. And so they were distinct in the way that they lived. But they were also distinct in where they lived. All of the other nations lived all across the world and in every different continent. But the nation of Israel lived in the promised land, a special place that God had promised to give his people and that he brought them into after they left Egypt. And that place was a place of blessing, a place where there was abundant harvest and crops, where all of the other nations would see where they lived and they would see the blessing of living under God's rule and authority, and they would be drawn to him. And they were distinct as well by where and how they worshiped. So unlike every other nation that worshiped wherever they wanted, however they saw fit, the people of Israel were called to worship first in the tabernacle and then in the temple according to very strict guidelines and regulations, because they could not just invent God. God himself had always existed and had revealed himself to them. They then could not just decide where and how they wanted to worship. God said, this is where you will worship me. This is how you will worship me. And that made them distinct from all the other nations. So the Jews were called to be a distinct people in all of those ways. But they were also called to be a blessing to the nations, ultimately to draw the nations into the worship of God. And so I want you to look on the screen at Genesis 12. This is where God comes to Abram. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now you look at that text, and what does he say? I'm going to bless you, Abram, for a particular reason, so that you will be a blessing. That's why you're getting blessed. Not in and of yourself, not for yourself, but so that you will be a blessing to whom? To all of the families of the earth. That was God's plan from the very beginning. And then you look at Isaiah chapter 42 and you see the same theme come up in the prophets. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as the covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And so all along, God's intention was not just to bless Israel, but to bless Israel so that Israel would bless all of the other nations of the earth, so that other nations would see them, see the goodness of worshiping and following God and his commandments, and then be drawn to worship and follow God themselves. But unfortunately, if you're familiar with Israel's history, you know that they lost sight of this purpose again and again. They forgot that they were supposed to be a blessing to the nations, and they began to view themselves as better and more deserving than all of the other nations, even though God reminds them again and again, especially in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, you were not chosen because you were better. You were not chosen because you were more righteous. You were not chosen because you were more numerous. That's not why you were chosen. You were chosen because I'm a gracious God, and I want to bless you so that you'll be a blessing. But they forgot that, and by the time of the first century, there was such a huge rift between the Jews and the Gentiles that they did not associate with one another. They hated one another. Look at what William Barclay has to say about this. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all nations that he had made. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. So understand that when the Jews referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised, like David called Goliath in that struggle that we read about back in the fall, when they used that term, it was a term of absolute derision and contempt. They hated one another and wanted nothing to do with one another. And so circumcision, rather than becoming a mark of God's special grace toward them, became a sign of national arrogance for the Jews. And that's where we are in the first century. So Paul now has this enormous task of explaining not just how the Jews were reconciled to God and how the Gentiles were reconciled to God, but how the Jews and Gentiles were reconciled to one another. How is he going to do that? Well, he begins in verse 12 here by urging the Gentiles to remember the way things were. And notice he says three things. He says, first, they were separated from Christ. They were separated from Christ. Before the gospel had been preached to the Gentiles, they had no Messiah and no Savior. And friends, if you remember back to Ephesians chapter 1, you can go back and review that at some point. If you remember back to Ephesians chapter 1, you remember that Paul was going through all of the spiritual blessings that come to those who have hoped in Christ. And so their situation to be separated from Christ is so much worse than we would originally think, because now we've been taught by Paul about all the blessings that those who have been joined to Christ by faith have. So he says, first, they're separated from Christ. But next, he reminds them they're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Remember, the Gentiles were not a united people. They were a disjointed people scattered all across the face of the earth. There was no united people that was the Gentiles. And further, they had no covenant promises that God had given to Israel. So they were disjointed, separated from one another by culture, by language, by geography. And they had no promises. And that leads into the final thing that Paul says and that he reminds the Gentiles of. They were without hope and without God in the world. So if you go back and you study Gentile philosophy coming out of Greek and Roman culture of the time, death was seen as a good thing, but not as a good thing because you were going to go spend eternity with God in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. It was a good thing because it freed you from this miserable life and this miserable body that you lived in. That was the only hope that they had, which was really no hope at all. They just wanted it all to come to an end one day. And so they were without hope and they were without God in the world. They had no explanation for the world and the way things are. They had no explanation for suffering and why people go through suffering. They had no explanation of why bad things happen. They had no explanation of why the world is as it is. They were without hope and without God. And my hope is that you know non-Christians in your life and that you see clearly that this is true of them. They're separated from Christ, they're alienated and strangers, and they're without hope and without God. And my hope is that as we see those things in people that we love, our family members and friends, our neighbors and coworkers, that it would break our hearts and that it would move us to pray for them and to spend time with them so that we can share the truth, the good news of Jesus and how he has solved these problems. And see, Paul's point here is that when we remember our desperate, hopeless situation, it makes the good news so great, so wonderful, that it moves us as Christians to worship, and it moves us as Christians to evangelism as well. So look at how he goes on here, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now in verse 13, Paul uses this word but again, just like he did in chapter 2, verse 4. And in the early part of chapter 2, he's saying, this is what you were. You were dead in sin because of your trespasses, because of your sins. These are all of the things that are wrong with the human condition, but God, who is rich in mercy, saved you by grace. And now he's speaking to the Gentiles and he says, look, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenant. You were without hope and without God. But although you were far from God, although you had no way to bring yourself closer to him, although you will never be an Israelite by birth, but you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want to remind you of the words of Jesus. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. This will be on the screen for you. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. You see, Jesus says that he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And he's speaking of Israel there. And then he says, but I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And I'm going to bring them into the flock as well, because that was God's intention from the very beginning, that there would be one flock and one shepherd, not multiple flocks and multiple shepherds. He wants to bring all of them in. And that was very hard to believe for both the Jews and the Gentiles. And why is that? Well, he highlights why in verse 14. Because there is this dividing wall of hostility between them. Dividing wall of hostility. Now, if you've ever seen a picture of Herod's temple before, and probably many of you have, there's a great picture in the ESV Study Bible. That's a great resource. If you don't have an ESV Study Bible, they're not very expensive, but they are well worth every dollar. And so let me encourage you to get one of those. There's a great picture in there. But Herod's temple had, of course, the temple complex itself. And then outside of that, there were three different courts. There was the court for the priests, which obviously was just for them. There was the court of the men, where the men could go and worship. Then there was the court of the women. And after that third court, you went down a series of steps, and there was this huge wall. And after that wall, you went down 14 more steps, and there was this open courtyard area, and that was called the court of the Gentiles. That was supposed to be the place where the Gentiles could come and worship, because remember, Israel was supposed to be a distinct nation with distinct worship. So the Gentiles were supposed to be invited into worship, but because they weren't Israelites, they couldn't come into the inner parts of the temple area. So this court area was supposed to be reserved for them to get close and to worship if they wanted. But by the time of Jesus' day, what had happened? All of those merchants and traders, they had made what was supposed to be a house of prayer into a den of iniquity, into a marketplace. And all of the animals that were being sold, all of the money that was being exchanged, that was all happening in the court of the Gentiles. And if you've ever been to a farm before, you know that would be a pretty difficult place to worship. All of the animals making their noises, doing what they do on the ground, people rattling money and bartering and exchanging. I mean, it was a loud marketplace. And this is where the Gentiles had to stand. And on that wall that surrounded the temple complex, there was an inscription every few meters. And it said this, we'll put this on the screen, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So as John Stott notes, it doesn't say trespassers will be prosecuted. It says trespassers will be executed. It's a big deal. They could not pass this dividing wall at any point for any reason. And of course, the Apostle Paul's experience confirms this. He was almost put to death because people said that he had brought Trophimus, who ironically was an Ephesian man, past that wall into the temple area. Now, Paul didn't do that, but that's what he was accused of. And so you can understand now that Paul may have this in mind when he says there was this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. But Jesus, who is our peace, broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, how did he do that? Look at what the text says, verse 15. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." Let that sit with you for a second. If you're familiar with the Bible, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, Paul just said he did it by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while and you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, that should rattle you a little bit. Because what did Jesus say? "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And so what does Paul mean here? What does Jesus mean when he says that? Well, when we translate the Bible from Greek into English, like we do with any language that we're translating, we're trying to give the best rendering that we possibly can. And any translator is going to use one word for one reason, another one might use another word for another reason. And most of the time, it doesn't change the meaning at all. But I think here, you know, these Greek words, they're very important how they're rendered. And so maybe abolish is not the best way to translate this particular word. Jesus is using a different Greek word in Matthew 5:17 than Paul is here. And when Jesus uses this particular Greek word, it can also be rendered destroy or tear down. And I think maybe that's a more accurate English translation of that particular word. Jesus says, "I didn't come to destroy or tear down the law." Of course not. It's the law of God. God's word, his scripture, can never be broken. And so it should not surprise us at all that Jesus says, "Look, I didn't come to destroy or tear down the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to fully obey all of the civil requirements of the law." all of the national requirements that made Israel, Israel. I came to fulfill all of the ceremonial requirements. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was dedicated in the temple. I always kept the Sabbath commands. I did all of the ceremonial law. And Jesus, of course, kept all of the moral parts of the law as well, all of the Ten Commandments and beyond. He said, I didn't come to destroy. I didn't come to tear that down. I came to fulfill all of that. I think that's what Jesus is saying to us. But Paul's word that he uses here, instead of being rendered abolished, might be better rendered put an end to. Put an end to. Paul says Jesus abolished, he put an end to the law. Now, why would he say that? Look on the screen at Romans 10:4. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So I think what Paul is trying to communicate is that Jesus put an end to the law because Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. What was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was not so that if you tried really hard to obey it, you would be saved. Rather, it was to show that God's standard is so perfect and holy that no person can keep it. And so the law, as Galatians says, was a schoolmaster that pointed us to Christ. So that when the one came who obeyed it perfectly, we would say, that's the one we've been waiting for. We could not keep God's law, his perfect standard, but the Savior, the Messiah, he can and did. It points us to Christ so that we would believe in the one who was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So now we're no longer slaves to the law. Christ is the end of the law. Rather, we are now set free. And we are now slaves to Christ. We're now led by the Spirit, as Galatians would also say. So why does Jesus put an end to the law? That's the next question. He answers that in verse 15. To create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So God's desire was to break down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile, making peace between them. I've been reading recently this novel that won the Pulitzer Prize a few years ago. It's called Gilead. It's a great book. I would strongly encourage you to read it at some point. A great novel. It's just a letter that this grandfather is writing, or this father, rather, is writing to his son in his old age. And it talks so much about the struggles of family life and ministry life, because he is a pastor, and his dad was a pastor, and his dad was a pastor, and it's very realistic about the Christian life. It's very respectful of the Christian life as well, though. It's just a great read. But throughout the book, there's this undercurrent that shows you the deep divide that existed in our country right before the Civil War and in the years after the Civil War and even into the mid-20th century. And I think what we believe is that that deep divide has been healed today. We're past the Civil Rights Movement. We're now in 2015, surely 150 years after the Civil War ended. Things are different in our country, but friends, the deep divide still exists today. And so when we read this passage, we can be thinking, yeah, the Jews and the Gentiles, but we've got to understand that that deep divide still exists today in our country. It still exists in our churches. It's still here. And so this is truly remarkable that Paul can say that Jesus abolished, put an end to the law so that these two groups would be united together into one new man that formerly had been bitterly opposed to one another. But friends, that's what the gospel does. The gospel unites parties that could never have been united any other way. Mankind and God. Different groups that hated one another that are humans. The gospel does the impossible. It's amazing, remarkable. And then second in verse 16, why did Jesus do this? To reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. To reconcile us both to God. So his goal wasn't just to kill the hostility between people groups, but rather to kill the hostility between God and man. That hostility that had existed ever since Genesis 3. And so what did God do? He poured out the entire cup of his wrath to Jesus, and Jesus drank the whole cup of God's wrath, not most of it, all of it. And since Jesus drank the entire cup of God's wrath, friends, there's no longer wrath for those who believe in Jesus to drink. He drank it all. He killed the hostility. And when he rose from the dead, the text can say, Paul can say, that Jesus came and preached peace to who? Those who were far off and to those who were near. Both of those things. Now Jew and Gentile both have access to God the Father. Now, those things, those truths that we just talked about, they can sound like big theological principles. And so I want to draw your attention to the parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal God, as Tim Keller has called it. I want to remind you of that parable because it personalizes these truths that might otherwise seem very abstract and distant. And I think on Father's Day, this is such a great parable to talk about because, dads, we can really be encouraged today by the way that the Father acts towards both of his sons, the way that he pursues them, just as the Heavenly Father, of course, has pursued us. And so in the parable, this dad has two sons, and the younger demands his inheritance. And the text says that he goes to a far-off country, and he squanders the inheritance in reckless living. He comes to himself one day when all of his money and all of his friends are gone. He's so hungry that he's about to eat pig slop, and he says, you know, why don't I just go home? Why don't I just go home and appeal to my dad, apologize for everything, and just make myself his slave? That would be better than being out here in this far-off country with nothing to eat. And so he goes home, and he's rehearsing his prepared speech, and as soon as he gets there, his dad sees him a long way off and runs to him and meets him. And the son begins his prepared speech about how sorry he is, and the dad just cuts him off. And he says no to one of his servants. You go, come here. You go prepare a feast. We're going to celebrate. I can't wait. I'm so glad that you're home. But then meanwhile, the older brother, who is out diligently working in the field, just like a firstborn would be doing, he's out there and he has been near this entire time. And he hears this music and dancing. And so he asks the servant, what's going on in there? And the servant says, well, your younger brother, he's back. He's home. We're celebrating. We're having a feast. Your father has killed the fattened calf. And the older brother is livid. He cannot believe this. His dad comes out. He pursues him. And he says, son, what are you doing? Come and celebrate. Your brother is home now. But the older brother says, no, all this time I've been near to you. All this time I've never left, I've never asked you for anything, and this son of yours comes home, and now we have to celebrate? I'll never do that. And look on the screen at what the father says to him in Luke 15. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And so just think about what this parable speaks into what we're reading in Ephesians 2. See, this younger brother was far off. He was far off and thought he'd never be welcomed home by his father. The Gentiles, similarly, were far off, and they thought that they had no chance of ever being welcomed home by the God of the universe. Similarly, the older brother was near. He was near the whole time. He didn't think his younger brother had any right because he had gone far away. And he is just like the Jews always near to God. And understand what this parable communicates to us and what Ephesians 2, what Paul is trying to say, is whether you are far off like the Gentiles or near like the Jews, we both need to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Because the younger brother was far off, but he ended up near. And the older brother was near, but he ended up far off. Understand, friends, just being near to God does not make you one of God's children. No more than Judas, who was near to Jesus for over 3 years, ended up far from God. And so, friends, there are many of you who are just like Jews. You've grown up near to God. You've been growing up in the church your whole life. You've gone to many Bible studies, many prayer groups. You've read the word a lot. You've prayed a lot. You have grown up around all of those things, and yet you're not near. You're far off. You're far off in your heart because you've never come to the Father through repentance and faith in Christ. Though you are near, you are still far. And there are others of you in the room who have lived your whole life far from God. You've been running from him for a very long time, maybe as long as you can remember. and you've been exposed to the truth at various times. Maybe you've been and you've heard the truth preached. Your conscience has testified. People in your life have spoken the truth to you, and yet you have been far off your entire life. And you need to understand today that you can be brought near. Jesus lived and died and rose again to do that very thing, to take you who was far off and bring you near. And so some of you are believing this lie that you can't come to God because you're too far. You've always been too far, or now you're too far. And others of you believe that you are far away, but that if you can do the right thing and you can kind of clean yourself up and you can try harder to be better, then God will accept you because then you'll be near enough. But friends, our works can never bring us near enough to God. The only way that we can be reconciled to him is through faith in the person and work of Jesus and his perfect work in his life, death, and resurrection. And so understand that today. Whether you've been far or near, we are both reconciled to God through faith in Christ alone. And so Paul has reminded the Gentiles what they were. They were far off. They were strangers and aliens. And he's helped them to understand what Jesus has done through his life, death, and resurrection. And now in this final section, he's going to help them understand how they should live in light of those realities. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So back in verse 12, Paul explained that the Gentiles were alienated from Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without hope and without God in the world. But because of Christ, they're no longer strangers and aliens. What are they? Fellow citizens with the saints. They're not just tolerated second-class citizens. They are fellow citizens. And understand, to Gentiles, growing up in the Roman Empire, the concept of citizenship was critical. Because if you weren't a citizen, you did not have the full rights and privileges that everyone who was a citizen of that empire did. And he says, you're full citizens now. He says, you're members of the household of God. The Gentiles are not spiritual orphans anymore. They've been adopted. They've been brought into the family of God through faith in Christ. And what a great reminder on Father's Day that these Gentiles who are spiritual orphans now have a heavenly Father who loves them and cares for them. They are not any longer without hope or without God. They have a heavenly Father. And dads, it's a great reminder for us of the importance of fatherhood in our lives. That we would not only be present, that we would not only be there for our kids, but that we would be like the Heavenly Father, pointing them to Jesus, loving them no matter what, unconditionally, serving them and loving them, giving our lives for them. And so every believer is a member of the household of God. Not just a second-class citizen, no longer a spiritual orphan. And this household is built, it says, on the perfect foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I don't know if you've ever had a house, or your friends have had a house maybe where the foundation was not good, but if the foundation is cracked or broken, the whole thing is a mess. You may have read some about the Allen High School football stadium. $60 million. What are we doing with our lives? I just want to throw that out there. The foundation is a mess. The structural engineering is a mess. And so that team has not played in that stadium in 2 years, that $60 million high school stadium, because it's a mess. And it's not sound. And here we read that the foundation that we've been built on is the apostles and the prophets. That is the word of God that they spoke. 1 Timothy and 2 Peter both remind us that the apostles and prophets weren't speaking their own words. Rather, they were speaking the word of God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And on that foundation, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, the church is built. The household of God is being built. And that's exactly what we are. We're being built into the temple of God, a holy temple in the Lord. We're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that was challenging for the early church to believe and to live out, wasn't it? In Galatians chapter 2, we're reminded that even Peter, the great apostle Peter, he was dining with the Gentiles for a time, but when some of the Jews showed up, he quit eating with them. He feared man. And so Paul had to rebuke him because he was not living in light of the gospel. There's no longer a Jew and Gentile divide. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And friends, that difficulty remains today. Not just in other parts of the world, but here in the United States. In the church, we're called to live as one with people who believe in Jesus just as we do, but are of different political ideas and persuasions. People who are from different nations or tribes, some of which who have been at war at one another for a long time. We're called to be at one with different cultures, including different languages, different styles of dress. We're called to be one with them. And so understand that Jesus died to kill the hostility, not just between us and God, but between us and one another. He died to kill that hostility. Christ has united us together. And so I want to wrap up this morning with an encouragement and a challenge for our church particularly. New Life, we are doing so many things well on these fronts, and there's much to be encouraged about. When you look at our church, we're growing in diversity, in economic diversity, in cultural diversity, social diversity. We're reaching out to people from different nations, from different socioeconomic backgrounds. We're preparing sermon texts that people can pick up that are in four different languages so they can understand what we're reading and what we're preaching in the service. There are many things that we can celebrate, but friends, we have a long way to go. We have a long way to go with respect to economic diversity. See, it's one thing to tolerate people who are in a different economic class than you are when they show up, and a completely different thing to develop a friendship and relationship with them. It's one thing to politely wave and smile and nod at someone from a different country, someone from a different culture who maybe doesn't speak the language as well as we do, and it's an entirely different thing to walk over to them, to greet them, and to put in the work that is required to love them, understand them, and make them feel welcome. It's one thing for us to say we value intergenerational ministry. It's one thing to say, I'm so glad that the church isn't all college students or all retired people or all families. And it's an entirely different thing for the younger people here to say, I value the wisdom of the elders so much that I'm going to actually walk over to one of them right now. And I'm going to introduce myself and I'm going to say, when can we get together for coffee? When can we get together and have a meal? Let's put it on the calendar right now because I want to learn and I want to grow. Those are entirely different things. And so while we have much to celebrate here at New Life regarding how we're growing as one body of Christ, we still have many areas to work on. And so friends, we can understand that we were estranged at one point from God and one another. But Jesus died to reconcile us to himself and to one another. And understand that we will be blessed, not if we know and agree with those things, but as we live them out as a church body. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have revealed the truth so clearly through your word to us. And I think there are many of us here who believe all of those things, who believe that though we were once estranged from you, we have now been united with you through faith in Christ. Though we were estranged from one another, we are now united together into one body of Christ. But God, if we're honest, we are still really struggling to live out those realities, many of us. We don't associate with people to the degree that it costs us anything who are of a different economic status or social status, who are of a different skin color or ethnic background, who have different personalities and preferences. And so, God, for those things, we confess them as sin. And we repent of the ways that we have built up walls, even in the local church, that certain types of people can't pass. And God, I pray that you would unite us and that we would do the hard work of walking in repentance and faith in that area so that we would be unified, all of us. And God, I pray that as that happens at New Life and as that happens in other healthy churches in our community and across our world, that non-Christians would see that and they would say, how is it that although we talk endlessly about diversity, we don't have any true diversity, but you have it in the church? How is that? And I pray that in that moment, we would be bold and we would speak the truth that we were estranged from God and from one another, but Jesus has united us through his life and death and resurrection. And so God, we ask for your help and your grace as we seek to live these truths out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.